And we, 2 weeks ago, looked at verses 17 to 23, and I said then that today we would be looking at verses 24 and 25. So Jude, just one chapter, verses 24 and 25, which say, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." And 2 weeks ago we saw, Scripture clearly shows that Jude was none other than the brother, or rather the half-brother, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That comes as a shock to many people, but it says it very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, where they are questioning his teaching. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Yeah? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude?" Or Judas. Four brothers, or four half-brothers, because Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. "And aren't all his sisters with us?" Which indicates that he had at least three sisters, because you don't say all, if it's two, you say both. So he had four half-brothers. Jesus had four half-brothers and at least three half-sisters. And one of them was used by God, just like Jude himself, to write one of the books of Holy Scripture. Look at verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." And the Gospel, in the Gospel of John, makes it very clear that there was a time, as we saw last time, there was a time when these brothers didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived with him. They saw him, his perfection. They saw his life without sin. And as I pointed out last time, that gives the lie to those who say, "I can't believe. A book isn't sufficient. If only I saw Jesus with my own eyes and heard him, I'd believe." That's not true, because they didn't. His brothers didn't believe on him, and they lived with him. Which shows us that God's word today is absolutely sufficient. If anyone is seeking God, you can find him in his word, the Holy Bible. And in this short book, these just 25 verses, that's all it is, this little book of Jude, Jude is speaking of those who live and who oppose God with impunity, who live without God, but who live lives of immorality and ungodliness and total selfishness. They're grumblers, they're boastful, they're antichrist, they're anti-authority. And sometimes when I read this passage in my Bible reading, it almost sends a shiver down my spine to read this passage, because it's so awful that there are people who did this deliberately and knew what they were doing, and yet continue to do this and to oppose God in this way. I find it almost frightening. And there are those today, very clever men and women on our TV programs, Any Questions and so on, and they get asked and they come out with some profound statement according to them, and they do away with God. It's just the invention of man to meet his needs and so on, and the audience applauds and thinks it's very clever and so on. And there are those today who oppose God, and they take pleasure in doing so. And Jude shows us that there are two kinds of things we have to do, and it's first one is in verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share," this is his reason for writing, because he's writing to those whose lives are in grave danger, not just to Christians in those days, but today as well. This is a very contemporary letter today. He says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." God requires us to do that today. Maybe it's sometimes writing to your MP. I've done that. Maybe it's witnessing to your family or to a work colleague or someone else who says something which is blasphemous, and you have to stand up for the Lord. He says, "Because certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And he says, we have to contend for the faith. You mustn't sit quietly and say nothing. We have to stand up for the Lord. That's the first thing. And then the other thing is this, which we saw last time in verses 17 to 23. If you're living in a society like this, and our society today is almost mirrored in that letter of Jude, what can you do to keep yourself from being stained, sullied by the society we live in, we work in, and so on? Well, I pointed out last time that there are four things he shows us to do in verses 20 and 21. Four things which we can do and which we must do. And the first thing is, he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. In other words, take every opportunity you can to learn more about the Christian faith. As a Christian, you should be reading God's word day by day. You should be reading other books which will help you understand God's word. You should be praying day by day. So you should be building yourselves up, just like the foundation we were thinking of earlier. People build their lives on sand and their house collapses, like the houses we saw in the desert. But you, as Christians, he says, you've got to build your lives up on your most holy faith. Then he says the second one is to pray in the Holy Spirit. That is to say, you've got to make sure that you are walking with God day by day and keeping your mind open to God's leading, and that while you're praying, that your mind isn't somewhere else, shopping or football or something else. It's so easy to do, so easy. But he says, pray in the Holy Spirit, make sure you are aware of the presence of God, and pray in the Holy Spirit. And the third thing is something which I find remarkable, and it's almost brought a revolution about in my life since I really noticed this just a year or two ago. I've read that so many times, but it had never struck me before. Keep yourselves in God's love. And that was a strange sentence as I read it and understood it for the first time. Isn't it amazing? You can read the Bible all your lives, and there are passages that escape you. Keep yourselves in God's love. And the devil often tempts us to think that we aren't really loved by God. And great saints have said exactly the same thing, that they have been tempted by the devil to make them realize that God didn't really love them. And you're to remind yourselves, as we repeated at our conference just yesterday, I think it was a reading together, and it was a psalm, and the first verse was read, the love of the Lord endures forever. It comes again and again and again. The love of the Lord endures forever. The Lord loves all those who are his, and that's what you have to remind yourselves of. Keep yourselves in God's love. Remind yourselves day by day that if you are trusting Jesus Christ and him alone for forgiveness, then keep yourselves in God's love by reminding yourselves that the Lord loves you immensely. And the fourth thing, he says, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Wait, that means wait for his return. Expect his return. Be ready for his return. Be Christians who are longing for his return even while we are serving him here on earth. Four things. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when someone comes to Christ, and perhaps is a very new Christian, the question comes to them because they're tempted and they think, will I be able to keep going? I'm at the beginning of my life, and well, I'm a young person, and I would long to be a Christian forever, but you know, I know just how weak I am. How is it that I can be kept going right to the end? And I see other people, as we saw at our conference, men and women in their 80s and 90s almost, and still going on faithfully with the Lord. How can I do that? Because I'm aware just how weak and sinful I am. And God's answer is in verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling. God is able to keep you from falling. I don't think that means keep you from falling over. We saw when I saw one of our colleagues who had some terrible bruises down her face, and presumably she'd fallen over. And I sometimes meet with folk, and they say, "Well, I fall over," and so on. It doesn't mean that he'll keep you from falling over in that sense, but it means, and the actual meaning in the original language in Greek, it refers to a horse. It refers to a horse that stumbles. Now, if the horse is kept in a nice flat meadow, there is no danger of that horse stumbling and falling over. But you imagine that horse carrying its rider, going along a very narrow path, and we've seen some of them, up in the Atlas Mountains in Morocco, and there is a steep drop. You hardly like to look down, in a steep drop on the one side, and you imagine the horse making its way along the path very steadily. And we even saw some places where the path has a steep drop on one side and a steep drop on the other side, in the Atlas Mountains, which are over 4,000 meters high. And it says, the meaning here is that the horse won't stumble, because if it stumbled on one of those tracks, your imagination shows you immediately what would happen. The horse and the rider would go tumbling down the mountainside, and it would be fatal. One slip would be fatal for the horse and the rider. That is the meaning in this verse. And God is saying he is able to keep us from falling, as Christians, falling into gross sin, from denying our Lord, from apostasy, from falling from grace, like it seems these people he's describing in verses 5 to 11, who seemed to be believers, but they were far from being believers. They may have got into the churches, but they were not believers. And the question comes, can you keep yourself from falling? Can you say this morning, yes, I can keep myself from falling? Well, there was a very important apostle who said exactly the same thing. His name was Peter, and he wasn't the only one, because all the apostles agreed with him. And Jesus said to them in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. There we are. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And we unfairly think only Peter said this, and all the others said the same. They could keep themselves from falling. And there's that tendency in us to drift away from the Lord. Every summer, we read reports and we see on Points West the news of how the helicopter had to go out, or how the rescue, the lifeboat had to go out in Burnham. They've got these little hovercraft lifeboats now that go out. People who were playing, children playing on air mattresses near the water's edge, and all is going well. And they drift out a few meters, but it's fine, because even if they stood in the water, it's only up to their knees. And they don't notice that the tide is beginning to go out, and the air mattress drifts out 20 meters and then another 20 meters, and they find themselves 50 or 60 meters from the shore. They're still playing. They still see people swimming around them. And then they see themselves 200 meters from the shore, and the tide is taking them out. So they're drifting away, and then they have to be rescued. And thank God, every year many of them are rescued. But isn't that like us, drifting away? If we were left to our own devices, we would drift away from the Lord. And there is a lovely hymn, we don't have time to sing it, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, which has this lovely line, prone to wander, Lord, I know it, prone to leave the God I love. Doesn't that describe us? That on our own, left on our own, we would just drift away from the Lord. And why is this? It's because we still have our old nature in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us, yes, but Romans makes it very clear that the old nature still dwells in us, and that's why there's that conflict within, isn't there? Any Christian can say, yes, there is that conflict within. I know what I should do, as Paul says, but often I don't do it, and there's that fight within between the Spirit of God in us and that old nature in us. And so, can I keep myself from falling? Can you keep yourself from falling? And the answer is an emphatic no. You can't, and I can't. But God can. God is able to keep you from falling. To keep you from falling from salvation. To keep you from falling into some grave, some gross sin. Don't you find that an amazing comfort, to know that God can keep you from falling? I watched a program on Breakfast TV some months ago, and it was a very strange interview, and there was a very happy ending. It was a very sad interview, but there was a very happy ending, I'm glad to say. And they were interviewing a woman with an obsessive disorder, and her disorder was a terrible one. She was afraid she would strangle her children. Isn't that awful? And it was true. It's a true story. She was afraid she would strangle her children. And this used to pursue her and haunt her every day in her life, afraid that she would go up to her children and strangle them. Well, she had treatment and she was cured. But she gave her account of her life to help other people. And it's like that with some people, plagued with fears. Suppose I fall away. Suppose I commit adultery. Suppose I steal. Suppose I deny my Lord. Well, the Lord can and does restore people who have sinned and walked away from him. And when they come back and say, Lord, I repent. I turn away from my sins. Lord, have mercy on me. The Lord welcomes us back. But the Lord can also keep us from that. And do you know what that means? It means this, that you, if you are a true believer, if your faith is truly based on the Lord Jesus Christ, if at this moment in your life you're truly trusting him, whatever your past, and you say that Christ is my Savior, I know he died for sinners, I've laid all my sins on him. Do you know what it means? It means this, you can never be lost. Never. The Lord will never let you go. Oh, I know that Christians can backslide temporarily, but if they've been truly saved, they will always come back. And many have done this, they've disobeyed, they've walked away from the Lord, but you can never fall away in the sense, if you're truly born again, you can never fall away in the sense of losing your salvation. Now the devil will say to you that it's possible, and the devil will say to you, you're too weak, you can't keep going, what's the point of trying? And there are some Christians who don't know their Bible very well who say that it's possible for a Christian who's been born again to lose their salvation. They don't know their Bibles well because the scriptures do not teach that. But if you follow through what they say and what they teach, that it's possible for a Christian to lose his or her salvation, do you know what that means? It means there is absolutely no assurance of salvation whatsoever. Many years ago, way before my time, there used to be a tract, and I can remember some of my teachers at theological colleges speaking of this, and I've seen a copy of it, and it's printed in a very old-fashioned way, and our specialists and technicians and so on who print our literature today would wince if they saw the kind of tract that used to be printed. But it was called Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. Do any of you remember that tract? Yes. See some nodding. Safety, certainty and enjoyment. I've never used it because, well, it wasn't available, and also it was old-fashioned presentation. Safety, because if you trust Christ, you're safe for eternity. Then certainty, you know in your heart that he has saved you, and the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Certainty. And enjoyment. You can enjoy it knowing that God is your Savior and knowing that nothing can ever take you from his hands. Because knowing that the Lord can keep us and knowing that the Lord will always keep us gives deep satisfaction down in the soul and full enjoyment of all the wonders of the gospel. It's what the Puritans, that grossly maligned group of people in 300 years ago and all the accusations that are thrown at them can be disproved. It's what the Puritans used to call the perseverance of the saints, that if you've been truly converted, you will persevere till the end. And Paul teaches that very clearly in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He says, I am convinced, I am persuaded that he who began this good work in you will complete it for the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God began his work of salvation in you, and if he did, he will complete it. And God is the one who worked in us. And Paul says it very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's something that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in heaven. It's so certain, he's put it in the past tense. And so, if God chose you before creation, which is what the Bible does teach, and if he chose you before you even existed, and I find it very hard to understand that, but it's true, be sure he will love you forevermore. And why is that? Well, he has purchased you. He has bought you. That's what Peter says very clearly in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You know, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or purchased or bought from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So if your faith is now on Christ and Him alone, you now belong to Him. He has bought you. You belong to Him. And don't you find that an enormous comfort when you know how weak you are? And don't you find that a tremendous strength when you know just how far you have sinned and you fear you may fall? God is able to keep you from falling. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on further. He says God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Faultless, He says. You say, that doesn't describe me. No, you've got the wrong person. Faultless? That's not me. But He doesn't mean faultless. One day we'll all have to stand before the throne of God, every one of us. And it doesn't mean faultless as those who have never done anything wrong. And I've spoken to people in my career as a pastor and missionary, and they've said, I've never sinned. Until I point out to them that there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission, that if you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then you have sinned. It doesn't mean that you stand before God as those who are not guilty, that you are faultless through your own efforts. No. It doesn't mean that you've reached a stage of perfection in your life that enables you to enter heaven as a right of your own. It doesn't mean that. It means what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of the Lord Jesus, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There was that amazing transaction, that tremendous exchange on the cross when Christ took the sin of believers and gave them His righteousness. And that's what Isaiah says in that marvelous passage in Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And that's what John Baptist declared when he saw Jesus coming at the beginning of his ministry and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the Bible teaches us that quite literally God has taken away our sin. And now He sees us as faultless because Christ took that sin in our place. And if there's someone here this morning who's been hesitating before yielding to Christ and His Lordship and asking Him to save them, won't you believe on Him now if you've been hesitating? Because Jude says we were guilty sinners heading for hell, but now that's in the past. Now God sees us as faultless because Christ has paid the penalty for all our sins, all of them, completely, all of them and forever. And so now we're free to stand before God, as we must do one day, acquitted, because the debt has been paid. And quite a few years ago in this country, I forget when the death penalty was abolished, but before then, when a man or a woman was tried for murder, the court would hear the case and the judge would sit in front of the court and the jury would listen to the evidence for and against, the prosecution counsel, the defense counsel. And then the jury went out to consider the verdict, and it was a case for murder. And the jury came back and they said, and the judge asked the foreman, "What is your verdict?" And he would say, "Guilty." And then the judge used to do something very symbolic. He used to take a black cap and put it on his head and then pronounce the sentence of death. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death on all of us. Ah, says Jude, but no longer for the Christian, because the Christian now stands before God faultless, because Christ is the one who has taken away all those sins. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God will no longer accuse or condemn the person who trusts his Son, Jesus Christ. There was a time when he could rightly accuse us of our many sins. There was a time when he could rightly condemn us for our many sins. But Paul asked that question twice over in Romans 8. Who is the one who accuses us? And the answer is, if you're a Christian, no one. He says, who is the one who condemns us as Christians? And the answer is, if you're a Christian, no one. Ah, but you say, but Satan still does, and that's absolutely true. But the Bible says he has no right to, and God doesn't listen to him. Yes, he does accuse believers. But God, the righteous judge, says, there's no case to answer. He belongs to me. She's a child of God. Leave them alone. And there's that lovely verse from the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, which says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And so, says Jude, one day we're going to appear before God personally in his glorious presence without fear or terror or doubt. But no, not those. We will appear before him, he says, with great joy. And you know, that sounds tremendous, great joy, but it doesn't come anywhere near. I looked it up again. It doesn't come anywhere near the original meaning. It means wild joy. And some of us can remember the scenes in this country when VE Day, victory in Europe, victory in Japan. I remember the people shouting and jumping in the streets, wild joy that the war was over. And Scripture says there's always joy in heaven when a sinner repents, and joy can only really exist in heaven because there's no sin. And so it's another call. If you've never turned to Christ, turn to him today and believe on him. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless, as it's taken from this passage, faultless to stand before the throne. And can you imagine any greater joy than to be in the presence of the Saviour who loves us so much? So Jude says, see what God has done in verse 1 to those who have been called, to those who are loved by God the Father, to those who are kept by Jesus Christ. You have every reason to be grateful to him. And then see what God will do, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And if you can say this morning, yes, that describes me, sinner though I am, that describes me and I thank God for it, what should be our response to all that? Well, the answer is verse 25. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Yes, if you can say this morning, yes, I'm saved, but only through the grace of God. That if I'm faultless, it's because Christ took my sins on him on the cross. And I praise him that he can keep me from falling. So all the praise belongs to him. And so in this little verse, we have what is called a doxology, which means a hymn of praise to God. And that's true worship, because when we come to worship, we come not to look for something to make us feel good, although true worship fills our hearts with joy. And we don't just come here to meet our friends. I remember doing that as a teenager. I used to go to church just to meet my friends, but of course Christian fellowship is a wonderful thing. And we don't come just for the music. And I know there are some places where I think it's just the music that attracts people, whereas good music set to Bible truths is very helpful. But we come to worship God. We come to give him the praise and the glory which belong to him, because he's worthy of this praise. It's his by right. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And we give him this praise because he is the only God, the only true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give him this praise because he is our Saviour. He saved us from hell. And he is the one who could have ignored us in our plight and left us to our own devices and to go to hell. But he is the one who sent his Son to this world to be our Saviour, to save us from our sins and the consequence of our sins, hell. And so says Jude, to him be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. In the past, we praise him for all he's done in the past. Now, in the present, we praise him for what he's doing in the present, and we praise him for the future, what he will do in the future, because he is the eternal God. And all this glory, as Jude puts it to us, all this glory is his eternally, because he is eternal. So, dear brothers and sisters, if you can truly look to him this morning and say, yes, I truly believe that Christ died for my sins, and I thank him. Thank him with all your heart, and praise him if you truly are his. And let your gratitude and let your praise show themselves in a life, a new life, lived for God, which is evident to all that you belong to God, and show to the world by the way you live that you are a child of God. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Do you still fear? Then listen as I quote to close the verse of a hymn which is built entirely on Scripture, and we're going to sing it. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen.